We come to the close of chapter 19 and we move on to new ground the next time we open in chapter 20. Very exciting portions of scripture we're headed for and looking forward to being able to open the Word of God and looking at some of the truth that we'll be learning as we head into chapter 20 and 21 and 22. It's interesting that there's so much ahead of us in this book. It's really so great. When you look at chapter 20, we're going to get to the thousand-year reign of Christ and look at really what is the millennial kingdom and what will some of the aspects of the millennial kingdom be. And so it'll be interesting when we get there and to look at the thousand-year reign of Christ. We'll also in that portion get to the resurrections again and try and put in chronology the different resurrections, when they will be and when they will take place. Also at the end of chapter 20, we'll see the great white throne judgment and what that will entail. And that will be, should be an interesting study for us. And then we get to chapter 21. And chapter 21, it should be really exciting. There are 15 truths about your eternal home in chapter 21. 15 of them. And they're really exciting to sit down and to see some of the truth that is there. It's interesting, you know, we have all these preconceived ideas of really what it's going to be like. We say things like, well, when we get to glory. And then I read in chapter 21 that it's coming to us. And so even that's interesting. And so what we find as we look through chapter 21 is what will be the eternal destination of every believer? What will it be like? What is its description and what are its characteristics? And then in chapter 22, we'll close by in chapter 22 seeing final reminders from the book. And there's about a dozen of them in there reminding us of certain key truths that we learned in the book of Revelation. And then when we're done with that, Lord willing, we'll have finished the whole book of Revelation and we'll have done something that not many people do, and that's been able to study all the way through the book of Revelation consecutively. Well, let's look tonight at chapter 19 and verses 17 through 21. This is the end of chapter 19. We've been there for about 5 weeks. We want to finish up. We looked at the beginning of chapter 19 and we saw there was the arrival of the king. We saw that in the arrival there was a great worship and hallelujah chorus, and we saw some truths there that were new to us, that were interesting, and we really can say it was new truth. And then in verse, not new in the sense of truth being new, but new probably for some of us as we studied it. And then we see as we moved on that there was the Lamb's marriage in verse 7. And we saw the marriage of the Lamb and what that meant. And we saw a little bit about that marriage. And by the way, there are two suppers in this chapter, as we'll see tonight. There's the supper of the Lamb, and then there's the supper that we're going to see of our great God. And really the chapter is interesting because you're going to go to one or the other, it says. There will be either judgment or the redemptive marriage, the joyous redemptive marriage of the Lamb and His bride. Then at the end of the Lamb's marriage and that supper, we saw in verse 11 the description of the conqueror. And verses 11 through 16, we saw that there were certain descriptions. First of all, we saw why he was on a white horse in verse 11. That meant he was victorious. We saw there were different names. He was called faithful, that is, to his word. True, that is, as far as his actions and reality. We saw in verse 12, it says he had a name written that no man knew, and that meant there were things about God that are unknown to us. It's called the incomprehensibility of God. He's all-encompassing. The human mind can't understand him, and only certain things are revealed of him. We saw in verse 13 that he's known as the Word, and there as the Word of God, he is that which reveals God. The Word is that which accomplishes God's purpose. So we found out there he was the one who always accomplishes God's purpose. The Word of God is quick and living, and we saw that that's a description of him too, because he is powerful and he makes alive. We saw also in verse 16 that he's had a name called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so he is the Most High Potentate. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He's the eternal God, he's the eternal King, the Most High Potentate. And then we saw in verse 12 that another description is this. Well, actually, verse 11, he is judge, that is, he will declare the sentence, and he also executes the sentence because he makes war. Now, that means that tonight, when we get to chapter 19, verse 17, we're going to see him execute the sentence. That's really the portion that we're going to be tonight. He will execute the sentence. Verse 12, we see this. He has a piercing omniscience because his eyes were as a flame of fire. We saw that on his head were many crowns, and that is diadems. He has many victories over other authorities, so he has the total and only right to rule. And remember now, he's talking not as God, he's talking as a man. That God became a man to win all the victories away from man's enemies so that man could be victorious, because that was God's plan, that man would be victorious. And that's kind of hard to understand, but by faith we just rest and are assured of that. Verse 13 says he was clothed in a vesture dipped with blood, and that means he's experienced with battle, or he is victorious in defeating his enemies, or it could be that it was his blood, and he won the greatest victory by shedding his own blood. We saw in verse 14 that he has armies, different companies of people who follow him to do different functions, different companies of people. We saw spirit beings, we saw saints, the redeemed, and so on. We saw that we were closely as believers identified to Christ because we also are on white horses. We also were clothed in linen that was white and clean. And we also, watch this now, were found following him. So what we have to do today, practically, will then be ours for all the time. Nothing will hinder us then. We'll have total following of the Lord. In verse 15, we saw where his power was. His power was that out of his mouth came a great sharp sword. That is the word of God. And we saw that there were three things that he accomplished with his word. First of all, it says this, he judged the nations with it. He will use the word to judge his nations. That's all he will do, is speak the word. You know, in the beginning God said, let there be, and there was. It says in Peter, 2 Peter, that the same world now is in store of judgment, but it's being held back by the same word. And one day he will say, let there be judgment, and there'll be judgment. He will judge the nations with his word. We'll see that more as we look into this period. Then the second thing we saw that he did with his sword, or the word of God out of his mouth, was that he will rule with a rod of iron. That means he will use the word to establish his kingdom. He will rule and reign in his kingdom by his word. And you notice something? It's nothing different than what he does today. He rules and establishes kingdom by his word today. The only difference is this, it's not an external kingdom, it's an internal kingdom of believers who individually accept him as their Lord and Savior, and therefore rule in their lives, but still it's the same thing. He establishes his kingdom by his word. And then the third thing it says is he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And that means that he accomplishes God's work by his word. And that's true too. He always does that. And so these are the things we saw last time about the conqueror. And now tonight we look at the portion that has to do with actually the conquest. And this is where we were last time. Remember last time we spent the whole evening in Zechariah chapter 13 looking over that great portion. Let's read tonight together verses 17 through 21. And this is under the title, His Conquest. Now remember verses 11 through 16 was the conqueror. And now we have the conquest. Let's read it together. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together yourselves for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty horsemen and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceiveth them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. It's interesting, isn't it? It's something that just came to my mind. How many times the word worship has appeared in the last four chapters of Revelation, isn't it? Sometimes we don't think how important our worship is, but then all of a sudden we find that that even in this time period, what is going to mark out the difference between men as being and women as being lost and saved is the object of their worship. Then it says, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, or the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. If you'll remember correctly, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, the question was asked of this: who is like unto the beast? And who can make war and contend with him? That was the question. And you know, it's been many chapters and 7 years in human history, but now we get the answer. It's amazing, isn't it? God, I believe, answers all questions eventually in his timetable. Sometimes he does it through the word. Sometimes he does it, he's just done it orally. He's spoken to people through the scriptures. But what we find is this: here he will, by his exploits, answer that question. Remember when the beast arrived and the false prophet was one who was deceiving with the wonders and the signs? And it says that he gave his power to the false prophet, and the false prophet was able to give a beast image. And it says that out of that beast image, out of his mouth, came the ability to destroy people that wouldn't worship him. And they were so enamored, the population, they said, who is like this beast? Is there anyone his equal? And who can make war with him? And who can contend with him? And there was no answer right away. But what we come to tonight now is the answer. There is one who can contend with him. There is one who will contend with him. And even more than that, there's one who will defeat him. He has his defeat coming. And so we find in the answer to that in this portion where we are today. There's another thing just by way of introduction that came to my mind as I was reading through that. It's interesting how many times you can study something. Sometimes you do it verse by verse, sometimes word by word. And sometimes you can break it down so slow or so smally that you really don't see the overview. And sometimes as you're reading it publicly before you're going to speak, you find that some of these things start to click in. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 has a word repeated 5 times if it's true. It's the word flesh. Verse 18 has to do with the end of flesh. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because that's where it's headed. We think of it doctrinally as the seat for sin, the place where the sin nature is, or the place where the law of sin dwells in our members, that is to say, our body, the flesh. And here we find that this is the way the flesh will go. The flesh will always lead to utter defeat because God will always defeat flesh. Flesh. And so we learn that we are to feed the spiritual. Now, there's a lot of comparisons we can do. We did that already. We went to Revelation chapter 19, and we compared it with Revelation chapter 6. We looked at the first one in Revelation 6, the one on the white horse. We looked at Revelation chapter 19, and we compared them. We also compared chapter 19 to chapter 5, the picture of the lamb when we did the marriage in 19, and the lamb slain standing in chapter 5. We also did a comparison between Matthew in his arrival, his account of the arrival on what we call Palm Sunday of the Lord into Jerusalem, with his triumphant arrival in chapter 19 on the earth. We did all these comparisons. But there's one other comparison that we have to do. And that is the comparison between Revelation chapter 16, chapter 6 and verse 15, and the comparison between Revelation chapter 19 and verse 18. Look at Revelation chapter 6 for a second. I wonder if somebody would put the vent on. I hope I'm not the only one hot. I see everybody waving. And just the vent, just so we blow some of the air that's in here around. We don't want it to get cool, but it is getting rather hot. Maybe that's presumptuous of me, isn't it? To stand up here and be hot preaching and then to force somebody to sit there and be cold. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, if you'll remember in the sixth seal, when we studied this a long time ago, over a year ago, we said that the sixth seal is the great social equalizer. Social equalizer. There is coming a day when God will bring to equality all of our social differences. He will make the kings with the poor. He will make the free with the bond. Everybody will be in equality. And that's where there's an interesting comparison between chapter 6 and chapter 19. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says this, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's chapter 6, verse 15. Now, what we find is this. There is coming a time when the sixth seal opens up, and everybody on earth will acknowledge that the great day of the Lamb is come. Look at verse 17. "For the great day of the wrath is come. Who will be able to stand?" That will be a universal acknowledgement that there is now a fulfillment of the time known as the tribulation period. In this tribulation period, there will come a great equalizing of all men of different classes, social distinction, rank, financial distinction, every moral distinction. They will all be brought down to the same place of equality. This is a great day of reckoning. Look at it. It says this, "The kings," that is civil officials, "great men," that means famous people, people with great names, "chief captains," that is the military might, "and every bondman," that is slave, "and every free man," that is an ex-slave who has been freed, "hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains," or prayed to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us." Won't it be an interesting day to see presidents next to paupers, to see politicians next to the people they serve, religious leaders who deceive the people next to their congregation, rich people next to the false, the intellectual next to the unlearned, everybody on the same level. You know what level will be? Down on their face, hiding and crying out because they know that a judgment is coming. Look with me for a second, Isaiah chapter 63. And we are going to move about a little bit tonight by way of introduction. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. "Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is a glory, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Remember, we learned already in 19 that he's going to come with his garments dyed. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none to help me. For I will tread them in mine anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. I will tread down the people in my anger, and will make them drunk in my fury. I will bring them down to their strength to the earth." Now think of the description there. He's talking about fury. He's talking about anger. He's talking about wrath. It's a terrible time. He's talking about the time when he shall come and people will recognize it. They'll fall on their face and they'll say, "This is the time of his wrath, his fury, his anger. This is the day of his greatness, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. Who's going to save us?" They're going to acknowledge this. They're going to acknowledge it's a fulfillment of Scripture. By the way, turn to Isaiah chapter 61. You remember, I believe it was way back in Luke chapter 4, and I think it was verse 16, that the Lord arrived into his temple. And as he arrived in his temple, he opened to read the writing of that day, which he was allowed to do in the synagogue. And it says he opened to Isaiah 61, and it said this, "That the Spirit of the Lord God was upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says this, he closed the book. He closed the book. Now, any Orthodox Jew would have known as he was reading that he closed in the middle of the verse. And the reason is because the Lord was trying to say that he first had to die to make the acceptable year of the Lord and deal with sin before, watch the next part, the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all them that mourn. And so he closed the book before he read that part about the day of the vengeance of our God. Because that's a coming day. So he read that portion. He said it was fulfilled now this day in your eyes. He closed the book. And then we find this. In Revelation, when they start opening the seals, they realize this, that the rest of it, the acceptable year of our Lord, starts to go on. And it says this, and the vengeance of our God. There's coming a time when the vengeance of God will be poured out. It is a terrible time. Do you know, I really, even though we studied this portion, really believe that we don't fully understand the wrath of what's going to happen. I really don't believe that. We're so used to living in comfort. We're so used to living at ease. We're so used to living with the God of grace and in the age of grace that we don't understand when we go back and look at what we've been through to realize exactly what's going to take place. It is amazing. The defeat, the bloodshed, and all that will come. Well, it says in Revelation chapter 19, way back where we've been studying, and verse 15, that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And then down in verse 18, it says that they were bidden to eat the flesh of kings and captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit upon them. And this is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. Look at Psalm 2 for a second. I know we went through this when we were there in our introduction to this portion of the tribulation period. But in Psalm 2, this is a fulfillment of what the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 2. Verse 1 says this, why do the nations rage, or tumultuously assemble? And why do the people imagine a thing that they can't perform? An empty thought, a vain thing. What is that? Well, the kings of the earth set, the word set in the Hebrew means array for battle. They array for battle themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that is God Almighty, Jehovah, and His, see the word anointed? It's literally the word Messiah or Messiah, Christ, the Lord and His Christ. Now, in Revelation 19, we see this tonight, that there's the great supper of our God, or the supper of our great God. And what we see is this, the nations assemble under the beast and the false prophet to fight against God. The culmination of godlessness and the culmination of human rebellion doesn't end with AIDS, and it doesn't end with all these other sins we're seeing today. It ends with man and spiritual beings uniting to outrightly fight God. The apex is chapter 19. That is where we're headed. We're headed to a place where man unites with spiritual beings to say, let's fight God and ultimately defeat Him. Hard to imagine, isn't it? That's why it says this. Why can they even imagine this empty thought? It is a vain thing to think that they would defeat God. What did they say? Well, verse 3 says this, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. You see what the root of their rebellion is? You know what he means by breaking the bands and casting the cords? It means this. It means we reject any authority or hold that God has on us. I see little kids do it to other people. It happens to me at camp sometimes. I'll say to a young kid, I'll say, hey, don't do that. You can't tell me that. You're not my daddy. Well, what they're doing is they're rebelling against authority. And they're saying, you don't have the right to any hold in my life authoritatively. And that's the whole problem with mankind. Sin does that. Sin says, God, you have no right to tell me what to do. And that's why it's so wrong for believers, because believers become believers by believing in his authority, and by acknowledging that, yes, we live under his authority, we'll do what he says, we'll honor his word, and then to turn against it is to rebel against his authority. Rebellion against authority is always the root of sin. Satan said it when he said, I'll be like you. You're not holy. I'll ascend to where you are. My throne will be higher than your throne. It was rebellion against God's authority. Well, verse 4 says this, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in confusion. Chaos. Then shall he speak unto them in his what? Wrath. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Do you know God's going to speak very clearly in that day to people? But you know how he's going to do it? Not with this. He's going to do it with this. He's going to speak to them by his anger, by his wrath, and sore displeasure. That's another way to speak, isn't it? You know, sometimes parents don't have to say a word to get a thought across, do they, to their kids? Because they speak with what? It speaks loud, doesn't it? It's called the seed of education. It's the best way we learn, right? Through the seed of education. We learn quite well. Then it says this, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. In other words, the king will get there. His lordship will be there. His kingdom will be established. In the light of all of this rebellion, it still will come to be. I declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. By the way, when does God declare any decree? His decrees are known as eternal. So this is an eternal decree, not in time. Then it says this, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. What he's saying is this, those that will trust him will become his fine possession, his inheritance. He will inherit the earth. He will set up his kingdom. It will be his inheritance. Then it says in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O kings, you instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little while. Blessed are all they that have put their trust in him. And so, this is very prophetic about the millennial time, the tribulation period preceding it. And what he's simply saying is this, you better be on the winning team. Because God will always win out. God's word will always ultimately win. You can't defeat God. Don't rebel against his authority. Well, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 19 and let's see what we have there. We can move through it rather quickly and finish up tonight. Remember this now, there are two suppers in chapter 19. There is, as we've read already in verse 7, the Lamb and his marriage. It is called in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the way, that's where the redeemed will be. It says, blessed are those that have a part there. And I believe this, there will be a marriage of the Lamb and his bride, that is the church, and there will be witnesses there. There will be other Old Testament believers, and John the Baptist said he was the friend of the bridegroom. He'll have a part in there. There will be spiritual beings. It will be a central point in eternity when that redemptive act takes place. It'll be a wonderful time. Past our understanding, it'll be the best marriage you ever went to. It'll be the best time. We spent time on that, so we don't need to spend any more time. But the other point is this. For those who refuse it, there's a time called the tribulation period, or it will be called this. Look at the end of verse 17, the supper of the great God. Now, you need to realize what's happening here in the original language. In chapter 16 and verse 14, we're reminded of this. It says this, the great day of God, circle it, Almighty. Then it comes over to chapter 19 and it says this at the end of verse 15, the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And then it says this, verse 17, the supper of the, circle it, great God. You know what the Spirit of God is trying to tell us? There's no one powerful than the Almighty. He is the Almighty One. He is the Great One. He is the Omnipotent One, the All-Powerful One. So why rebel? If he's almighty, there's no way you're going to beat him. You know, it's funny when you watch children growing up, they get a little bit stronger. They start to rebel and kick against their parents. Even young boys, you watch them like young bucks kind of sparring with their dad. And dads don't like to give into it because it almost looks like they're getting as strong as their dad. Then there's a point, guess what, where they actually do get stronger and they are healthier and then they think they're something, right? That's what we said when we look at it. We said, look, I'll take you down a notch. And we hope they don't test us, because then we'll really find out what we're made of, right? Well, here the Spirit of God is saying this. Be careful. He's the Almighty God. There's no one greater. There's no one more powerful than Him. So when He invites somebody to a supper, guess what? There's going to be a supper. It's going to happen. Now, He calls it a supper because there's going to be a consummation. In other words, when you go to supper, you consume something. Right? So what He is saying is this. There will be a time and a place when God will consume something. Well, what is it? First, He says this. It says this. The flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. See, that's the purpose, consummation. You know, this is the same thing that Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 when he says this, then shall the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. See, even in that verse, there's consumption. There's a consuming. And how He's going to do it is this, with the brightness and the power of His mouth. And so what we see is this. There's a call, an invitation going out for the fowls of the air and for beasts to gather themselves together to eat the flesh of all of His enemies. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant picture, does it? But you know something? To the Jew, it would have struck a very familiar chord. Because all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17, let me remind you of what the prophet Ezekiel said in verses 17 through 22. He said this, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, saying, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, that you will eat the flesh of the mighty, you will drink the blood of princes and of the earth of rams and lambs and goats and bullocks and all them fatlings of Bashan, and you shall eat the fat till it you be full, drink the blood till you be drunk of my sacrifice which I sacrifice for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and all the men of war, saith the Lord God. I will set my glory amongst the nation. And all the nations shall see the judgment that I have executed in my hand that I have laid upon them, so that the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord God from that day forward. So the Old Testament, Ezekiel prophesied that God would say to the fowls of the air and to the beast, come. What did He say? You'll eat the flesh of who? Princes, kings, mighty, of all flesh. Same thing He's saying here. Even it says the beast that they'll be riding on. Just gather yourselves together. There will be a great and terrible time. And if you remember correctly, the last time we were together, Zechariah said that when the Lord returns with the word out of His mouth, He will smite them with a curse. They will die right there. Their flesh will corrupt. Their eyes will melt out. They'll fall in death right there instantly. Instantly. And so we see the purpose in verse 18 of this supper is the consummation or the consumption of human flesh. The only thing we ask ourselves is what is the place? And we've already learned already from earlier chapters that the place is a place called Armageddon. The word Har and Megiddo means literally the valley of Megiddo. And so what He's saying is this. There's coming a time when God will invite all the carrion, that is the fowls that eat flesh, to come to the valley of Megiddo. And it's there that He will utterly destroy every one of His last enemies. He will deal with flesh and He will invite the fowls of the air to come and to eat their flesh. Now notice also another thing just in verse 17. We don't want to move too fast. In verse 17 it says this, an angel standing in the sun. It's interesting, isn't it, how somebody could stand in the sun and be seen. Because the sun is really bright. But apparently this angel is going to be so majestic it'll be brighter. But then I asked myself, why standing in the sun other than to show His brightness? And I had to come up with this. Because when you stand in the sun, you have to look up to see, and the sun is probably the only thing that everybody on the earth can see from the same place, right? Because of the height of it. And so this will be a universal warning to everybody about what's to take place. And even there I see the grace of God, because right up until the battle, God by His grace is warning everybody of the judgment to come. Do you know something that has been come across my mind very clearly in the last 2 weeks especially is how many times God really warns us before he disciplines us or before he acts, whether we're lost or saved. And you know, it's something that we think about. We hear, well, what about the heathen? What if they don't hear the gospel? Well, what about this and what about that? But you know, there's something I firmly believe. I firmly believe that every one of us are warned sufficiently, whether it's in discipline to the believer or in final judgment to the lost, in their life, to where they're told and told and told before God finally acts. Think of how many times in the book of Revelation alone we have seen the grace of God in warning between the seals, in warning between the trumpets, in warning between the vials, here even warning before the great bell of Armageddon that this is going to happen, and that's only the grace of God. Because he keeps putting up and warning and warning and warning, and it's like he's saying a last time, look on the Lord God Almighty, look at the word of God, it's been prophesied, look, it's coming, look, it's here, you better adjust your lifestyle. I believe that's true with us. I don't believe there's anybody who will ever stand before the Lord and say, well, I just didn't know. Whether it's the believer in discipline, like the Corinthians, or whether it's the lost, and when they stand before to hear those words, depart from me, accursed, there's nobody that will say, well, I didn't know, no one ever told me, I didn't have enough witness. We all have sufficient witness. But there you see the grace of God, don't you? Even before the last and final rebellion of Armageddon, he's calling, he's begging, he's showing his grace. What a gracious God we have. And so we see this. The place is Armageddon. You could read in Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah 25 and 30, Zephaniah 1:17 and 3:18. And you could look at Zechariah 12:3 for more details. But we've already done that. We don't look at that. What about the participants? The participants. And so we look at verse 19. It says this. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets. And so we find this. We find the beast, the false prophets, the kings of the earth, his armies, all uniting to fight against the Lord. And notice one thing. It's never called here the Battle of Armageddon. It's called this, the Supper of our great God. You know why? We said it before. There's no battle. The only thing they do is get to assemble and state their purpose, because as soon as they do, when he arrives, it's over with. It should be called the slaughter of Armageddon. That's why the fowls are waiting, because they even know what's going to happen. Isn't it interesting that God can communicate to the animals and they obey him, but we have a hard time? How do animals know what to do and when to do it and where to go? How do the birds know to feed because a storm's coming up? I really believe that they really teach us a wonderful lesson. They teach us a lesson of obedience. Obedience. Because here the fowls are already assembled. And I believe this. I believe one of the signs before Armageddon will be this. They will look to the air just before the battle of the return of the Lord and see the fowls. I really believe that with all my heart. I believe this is literal. And I believe what they're going to do is this. They're going to assemble. They're going to state their purpose. And guess what? It's going to be already flying. All the buzzards and all the crows and all the birds that eat dead flesh that we know of, and they're going to be circling in the sky almost as if to say, you're done. Here's a sign. You better change your mind. And that's what he's saying here. The participants are going to gather together. And it says, as soon as they were, boom, here comes the judgment. First to go is the beast and the false prophet. He starts with their leaders. And it says that the beast and the false prophet were taken. You read Daniel 7:11, and you'll find out in his prophecy of the last world kingdom and its king, this beast, he saw it in chapter 7, verse 11. He saw his full and final end. Isn't it interesting when you think of the famous duos and teams in the Bible? I thought about Elijah and I thought about Enoch. They were caught up in fire to be with the Lord, but not like this. These will be caught up to be in the judgment of fire. How different, huh? You see, it goes to this. You will either have a part in the joy of a wedding, or you will have part in the judgment of his foes. That's the warning. It's either joy or judgment. It's either marriage or foes. That's how clean cut the message is that's here. And what we find is this. He starts with the beast. He starts with the false prophet. And it says this. They receive the mark of the beast. And it says, of them that worshipped his image, They both were cast into the lake burning with fire alive. They will spend, just like everyone else, eternity alive in the lake of fire. Now, just so you see the accuracy of Scripture, look at that Daniel 7 for a second, because I think you'll find something to edify your faith in the Word of God again, and it's the accuracy that we see in Scripture. It says, "And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed, given to the burning flame." Burning flame. And so we find that the flame, and the flame appears here, and we see that the flame appears too, as far as it is in chapter 20. You say, what about the rest of the people? In other words, the followers. Well, verse 21 of Revelation 19 says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Who does the slaying? Sometimes people ask me, "When we come back with the Lord, will we fight?" I don't think so. We're just going to be on display with him. He'll do it all with the power of his mouth. The sword from his mouth. Isn't it amazing what God can accomplish with his word? He redeems a soul. He judges the lost. He judges it in eternity. He keeps back judgment. Everything he does with the word. He created. Everything was with a spoken word. And so their end is the lake burning with fire. The remnant, the followers, the kings, the nations, the armies, they're consumed by the word of his mouth. What did Zechariah say in Zechariah chapter 13 and 14? It says he'll speak the word and they'll be consumed. Just speak the word. Just say consumed and they'll be consumed, just like that. Total and quick. Now that takes us to the end of chapter 19. And when we come to the end of chapter 19, there still is one answered question, isn't there? Actually, there's two that I can think of. One is this. Everyone's been judged, but who? Who gave his power to the prophet? The beast? Who gave his power to the beast? The dragon? Who is the dragon? Satan, it says. Well, we've seen the beast, and we've seen the false prophet judge, and we've seen his followers, but we haven't seen who? Satan. So the only question we have left is, what is Satan's end? And so in chapter 20, we're going to see this. We're going to see Satan's detaining, his releasal, and then his full and final end. And that's just the way it's going to go. The other question that we have is, what about the flesh of the redeemed? The flesh of those that go into the kingdom. In other words, let me ask you this question. Why would God return, the Lord return, take his enemies, destroy them, take Satan and bind him, and then let those who were of the Father's choice to have the kingdom on earth, the thousand-year reign, go into the thousand-year reign, where they'll live for long periods of time. It says if they die in 100 years, they'll die as a child. So they'll have prolonged life again. Only to have a rebellion at the end again. And we ask ourselves, why? Why not just what? Deal with them then and set up his eternal kingdom. We've got one major lesson left that we're going to see as we move now into chapter 20, and it's this. You can take the perfect king, the Lord himself. You can take sickness off the face of the earth. You can bind Satan and the devils himself and put man in the middle of that paradise, and it's only years until what? Sin in us comes out again. And so the last lesson that humanity will learn is again how really deceitful and destructive and corrupting and rebelling the flesh is. Now that's how important that lesson is that God wants us to learn. That he will allow that thousand-year reign to go that way until end in rebellion again. Because he wants every one of us to see this. You can't blame who's leading you. The Lord will lead them. You can't blame who you're around. You can't blame your circumstances. You can only blame what? James says this. Sin in us. When any man sins, it's because he's drawn away by what? his own lust. When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And the last picture to mankind is how really bad we are, that the Lord of glory can reign on earth, the saints can be with him, angels can be with him, the sin can be removed by all intents and purposes externally from the face of the earth, death and sickness, Satan bound, demons bound, and still because there's sin in us, or sin in humanity, sin in flesh, still in that perfect environment it's going to rebel. And so you'll see this. Paul said in Romans 7 that now that I know this, that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's a good lesson for us to learn, because even as believers, we still have problems with it, don't we? And sometimes it can deceive us to make us think, well, we're okay and we never do anything wrong. And really the picture is this. For all of those friends of ours that say they never sin anymore, we need to read back into chapters and see just where this millennial kingdom is going to end. It's going to end in rebellion. You can't blame the Lord. You can't blame the circumstances. You can only blame man. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again tonight for the privilege of teaching. We ask your blessing upon your word, that you, by your Spirit, would make it real to us individually. Our Father, we're thankful and privileged that we can open the word of God so freely and we can gather so freely. We pray that we would have a real hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our Father, we pray that the reality of our relationship with the true and living God would be strengthened and would be edified and made very visible, that we would go from a form to reality. And so, our Father, we ask your blessing upon the ministry. We ask your blessing upon the Word. We lift up the Savior who loved us so much, who was willing to bear in his own body our sin, who was willing to go to Calvary, who is willing to tolerate us as his servants, and who is willing to have us with him when he reigns. We're privileged tonight, Father. We have so many blessings. We can say like Paul, who is sufficient for such things? But our sufficiency is of the Lord. And so we say tonight, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, in whose name we pray. Amen.